So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, reading from the 5th chapter, just the 14th and 15th verses. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And may the Lord bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we later on look at this word and as we talk about our missions outreach, as we hear the testimonies of this team that has just returned from Kentucky, we ask Your blessing upon every aspect of this, that it will be done for Your glory. We thank You for the opportunity You have given us to serve You in this way, and the doors that You open for us on the mission field so that we can respond to Christ's command here to be the light of the world, to be that city on a hill. And so, Lord, we just pray that will come out and that You will be glorified in the rest of our service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But I want to briefly turn our attention back to the Word because there is a message here that I want to share, and it's kind of based on much of what has already been said to you this morning. When I share messages with you over the years, I pull insight and information from some of the great intellects of Christendom. Men like St. Augustine of Hippo, or John Chrysostom of Constantinople, or to move forward to the Reformation, men like Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or John Knox, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon, and into the current world of John Gershner, and R.C. Sproul, and even O. Palmer Robertson, I read these great minds, and I can't tell you what richness it adds and insight it gives me. Well, this morning, I want to pull insight and information from a vastly different source and vastly different men, because, as you've already heard, we had a real blessing on Sunday afternoon to see a real slice of Appalachia. As you've heard, over the last 4 years, we have focused on a Baptist church there, a small Baptist church called Caney Baptist Church. And for 3 of those 4 years, Pastor Lawrence, the pastor of that church, has asked me to preach. And so when the team goes, they don't really hear anything different because, you know, I'm preaching pretty much the same messages there as I would here. And the 1 year that Pastor Lawrence preached, it was a magnificent message, but again, very, very similar to what they would get in churches here in Fort Lauderdale. But this year, we got to experience something considerably different. Sunday afternoon, we went across the mountain to Lighthouse Baptist Church, and you've heard some of the discussion about that particular worship service. It lasted for 2 hours. And it was divided between a time of singing and prayer and then a time of messages from the Word from a variety of preachers who were there. Now, the singing, and you've heard several of the team members talk about that, how impactful it was. I was taken by how close it was to the worship services that we run into in the rural areas of Haiti, where there's no choir, there's no praise team. It's just members of the congregation who get up and they come and sing. Actually, two of the pastors had songs that they sang. Sometimes there was a guitar, sometimes there wasn't. Sometimes they had good voices and could carry a tune. Most of the time they didn't, but they didn't stop them. They got up there and sang from their hearts nonetheless. It was a magnificent view or look at the kind of worship that is done in Appalachia. Now, the difference in what we run into in Haiti is when you go to Haiti, they do the same thing, but you can't understand what they're singing. But here, there were marvelous renditions of some of the great gospel hymns like I'll Fly Away or Amazing Grace, and done in a way that they're really never going to be able to hear it done anywhere else in the country. And so it was a beautiful slice of Appalachia. But it was really the sermons that I want to point to. And yes, I did say sermons because there were four pastors on stage and three of them brought messages. And as you have already heard, to say that they were animated would be a gross understatement. These pastors got into what they said, and they pranced around the entire sanctuary, and they got red in the face as they were preaching, and they would shake your hands in the audience, and they would get right down in your face when they were preaching. And one of them literally cried virtually through the entire message. Everything he said, he acted like he was right on the edge of tears. And the other two, they did this, they had the same mannerism, and David pointed it out earlier, they did this sort of guttural spasm, and I can't do it, but it was something along the lines of a heh, you know, in between every third or fourth word. And they would do that guttural spasm, which kind of made it hard to follow what they were saying, but it was what they, I guess they must have felt that it was being spirit-led or whatever that they did. But what was most unusual to me, I have seen those kind of antics quite often in worship services, but usually they're done in very charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and the underlying message is non-existent. It's either just kind of a babble where they're babbling on about something, or sometimes it can literally slip into heresy in what they are saying, but not so with these pastors. I mean, underneath all the theatrics and the drama, even though there's quite a difference in doctrine, and even though that kind of worship would simply be irreverent for us, but it's not for them because it is very cultural for them, but underneath all of that was a solid message. I mean, they read extensively from Scripture, but quoted more extensively from Scripture, and basically were stating very solid biblical principles. If you're familiar with Appalachian worship or with the old regular Baptist church kind of worship, well, it was cut out of the same mold. And it is from those messages that I was able to glean some insight. And I wanted to bring some of that to you this morning in this short meditation. One of the pastors, the one who was virtually near to tears the entire time, said something about our youth relationship to the church that really stuck with me, and I want to address that in a little bit. But the other pastor, one of the other pastors, talked quite a bit about light and dark, about being the light of the world, and of the way that turned out. So I wanted to focus, and as he actually quoted this passage, and as I was listening to what he said, some things came to my mind, and I want to share that with you. Now, let's spend a few minutes actually in the Word. We're not going to do it any justice. I'm going to skim over it, but there are some points that I want to bring out about what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 in the 14th and the 15th verses. As you know, Jesus is beginning his Sermon on the Mount. He has just finished the Beatitudes. A little bit later on, he is going to switch his attention to the Word of God, the fact that he came to fulfill that Word, and then he is going to give that magnificent ethical exposition of God's law in a New Testament context. But in between, he turns to his disciples, and he says two things. things to them. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Now, he has just finished saying you are the salt of the earth. Now, as the salt of the earth, what he's pointing out is that they have a purpose and they have an effect on people. They are an anti-putrefaction agent in a world that is decomposing. They are a fertilizer in a world that is spiritually sterile. They are a savor in an insipid world that needs to be flavored. And they're also an irritating agent to make people realize that they're thirsty and that they need a drink of water, turning to the gospel. Now, of course, that all of those things are metaphoric in the way that Jesus is referring to their spiritual place. But then it's the form that I want you to notice, because first of all, he says that in a positive sense. You are the salt of the earth. But then he goes and he says, well, what happens if the salt loses its flavor? What if it's no longer salty? It's actually not good for anything and should be thrown out in the street and trampled under feet. Now, that's a profound statement of, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, then be the salt of the earth. Because if you're not the salt of the earth, then what good is that saltiness that you have been given? He's going to say the same thing now about light and the same form. He's going to have a very positive statement. And then what happens if your light's not shining? So let's take a brief look at this, because it really is extraordinary. He starts out with the positive. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that emphatic you. Okay, that is a very emphatic, personal, individual you. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and through his disciples, brothers and sisters, he is talking to you individually. This is a piercing passage where he says to each and every one of you, if you are my disciple, if you are my follower, then you are the light of the world. Now, I don't know if that affects you the way it affects me, but I mean, I get it. I understand when Jesus in John says, I am the light of the world, because that is exactly what he is. He is the light of God that has come into the world. I get that. But when Jesus turns around and says, you are the light of the world, someone like me, I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. It's a huge statement, and therefore one that I think we need to kind of delve into and to understand, first of all, what does Jesus mean by light? When he says to his disciples on an individual basis, you are the light of the world, what is he talking about? Well, obviously, he's not talking about the electromagnetic radiation that we can pick up in our eyes. But he is talking about light in a metaphoric sense, and that's where it gets very interesting, because light in a metaphoric sense means different things to different people. Jesus lived in a Greek culture. So Greek thought was prevalent, and the interesting thing about Greek thought is that it's very similar to our thought today, so we kind of can associate with it. And as far as the Greeks were concerned, light was something that came from the gods. The gods gifted you light, but the gods would also gift you, if you can call it a gift, darkness. And light and darkness were sort of in this dualistic fight with each other, the yin and the yang, and it wasn't really clear which one was going to come out on top. They were equal and opposing forces. Well, nothing could be farther from the Hebrew concept of light. And Jesus, as a Hebrew, would have meant that by light. When he says, you are the light of the world, what he is saying is that light comes from God. John is going to say in his epistle that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so light comes and originates from God. And so therefore, light is all powerful. Light, of course, means good, and darkness, of course, means evil. In the Hebrew concept, darkness has no power over light. It's not some dualistic fight between the two of them. It is simply that light prevails, and that God, on in his sovereignty and providence, sometimes removes his light so that darkness is here, or evil exists. It's the privation of the good, the absence of the good, instead of something that struggles against the good. And so Jesus would know that light will always win. Light will always dispel darkness. But when Jesus says, "You're the light of the world," to his disciples, he also is looking at himself as that light, because he is, as he says, the light of the world. But as John is going to say in his prologue, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Well, that's Jesus as he comes into the world. As we read from Isaiah earlier, a different part of that book, Isaiah says, the true light which gives light to everyone. I'm sorry, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Once again, John, in him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, when Jesus says the light of the world, and he's talking about himself, there's two aspects to that. First of all, he is that light that is God, that has come into the world, that is here, present in this fallen, wicked, evil, dark place. Now the light of God has come and is resident there. But Jesus also was the pathway from darkness to light. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Life and light are very close in what their meanings are. In his prologue, in the 12th chapter of John, Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So amazingly, when Jesus says to you and to me as his disciples that you now are the light of the world, he's saying two things by that. You are the representation, the reflection. It's not the light in you. There's no divinity in us, but the Holy Spirit lives in us and emanates that life. We are the reflection of the light of Christ, and we exist now in this world. And he says you are also the pathway from darkness into light. In other words, just as I am the pathway to heaven, to the light, now I'm leaving you, and that is part of your task. And after he establishes that profoundly positive statement, then he starts to talk about, well, what happens if the light's not shining? He goes on into the end of that verse and says, a city built on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, the image is very clear. It's very easy. They built cities on hills in those days, partially for fortification, but partially so they could be seen. And the image that Jesus has in mind is of a city, probably limestone or whitewashed or something like that, with the early morning sun or perhaps the late afternoon sun shining on that city. Now, darkness prevails in the valleys, but that city shines out like a beacon, like a lighthouse in a stormy sea. I mean, that is the picture of us. We are that city on a hill, and if the light of Christ is in you, you can't hide it. There's no place you can put it. It cannot be hidden. But I think that more than the individual, at least with that metaphor, what Jesus is saying, this is what the church is. You are that city on a hill. The church is a place to be inhabited. It is a place for the weary traveler to find rest and security and shalom with God. And so therefore, when the city is built the way as it should be, and the light is shining in that city, and the gospel is being preached in that church, then those who are lost in darkness are going to be attracted to the light. And that's the purpose. That's not the total reason of your salvation, but that's what he has put us here for, is to be the light so that people can find their way out of darkness. And then he goes on with the second metaphor. The second metaphor was just using some household objects. He says, nor do people place a lamp under a basket, but rather they put it on a lampstand so that it lights the whole house. When Jesus says, nor do people, and the way he begins that verse, he's saying no one does this. He describes a ridiculous situation. No one in their right mind is going to do this. Let me explain what he means. First of all, a lamp in those days was just a bowl filled with oil with a wick in it. The wick hangs over the side of the bowl, and you light the wick, and that's the lamp. Their lamps were pretty much shaped like our gravy boats, or what we pour gravy out of, and the wick would be right there in the spout of it. Now, in order for that lamp to work, you need all parts of it. You have to have the lamp, you have to have the oil, and you have to have the wick. If you don't have a lamp, you've got nothing to put the oil in. If you don't have oil, the wick's going to burn up. If you don't have a wick, well, then the oil's going to flash fire. And it's all going to be over. In order to have the kind of light that Jesus is talking about, you need all three. Now, if you know anything about developing countries, if you've ever been to some place where poverty is the way of life, then you know, especially if there's no electricity there, as there wasn't for many years in Haiti, you know that when the sun goes down, the kerosene or the oil lamps come on. But in that degree of poverty, which would have been very similar to the poverty of the people Jesus is talking to, in that degree of poverty, the oil that fuels your lamp is a precious commodity. You would never dream of lighting it during the day and then leaving. I mean, you know, we go into a room, we turn the electricity on, and especially if you don't pay the bills, then you don't think anything of it. You know, you leave the lights on all you want to. But not so in those. You would never dream of lighting a lamp and then hiding it in some way. The basket that Jesus talks about is a bushel or a peck measure. It was a particular basket that holds about 2 gallons that was woven so tightly that produce like flour or grain or spices would not sift through it, because those also were precious commodities. So in other words, if you put that bushel over your light, it's going to block all the light out because it's so tightly woven. Now, there's three situations that could possibly exist. One is the desired, that you light your lamp and you put it on a lampstand so that it lights the room. Another situation that would not be the best, but it would happen all the time, is that you don't have any oil or you don't have a lamp, and so therefore, when it gets dark, it gets dark. But the ridiculous situation that Jesus brings up is to have a lamp and to have oil, to light the lamp and burn the oil and then cover it in a basket so that no one can see it. That's an absurd situation, and Jesus says no one is going to do this. So I think you can see, if we step away from those two metaphors, we can see what Jesus is talking about, the church. We are designed to be that city on a hill, that gleaming, glittering city that's going to attract inhabitants, people who are tired of being in the darkness and the cold and in the dangerous places are going to be attracted to that city so they can find comfort, so they can find security, so they can find peace, so they can find shalom with God. That's the light the church is supposed to be. And if the church forgets what they're here for and they stop preaching the gospel, which is the light of God, then all of a sudden it goes dim and takes on a sinister appearance rather than the gleaming and glittering light that it is supposed to be. By the same token, if we have the light of Christ in our hearts, now I don't want you to take the metaphor wrong, because it's not a perfect or complete metaphor. It's not like you're going to lose your salvation, because Jesus promises you that there's nothing that is going to take that light that is in your heart away from you. But how on earth can you have the light that is the salvation of the world and hide it away under a basket, wasting that magnificent spirit that you have been given with the purpose not just to save yourself, but to be the light of the world? So in other words, Jesus says, let your light shine. Well, as a quick sort of meditation or exposition of that passage, now I want to tell you how that fits into what I heard while we were at the Lighthouse Baptist Church there. It's Garner, Kentucky, is where that was. First of all, the pastor, who was so emotional, said something about our young people that brought that idea of the glittering, gleaming city on a hill that is to be the church. And I have to say, he caught me off guard a little bit. He said with quite emphasis, he said, "I am sick and tired of hearing people say that young people are the future of the church." And he's looking right at our young people, because we were a presence there. There was some kind of holiday going on, so there wasn't an awful lot of them. And I think it was Janet who said, or maybe it was Rhonda, that we're almost like a wedding, you know, where you have his and hers, and we're both sides. Well, we were a force on this side. So he's preaching to our young people, and he says, I am sick and tired of hearing it said that these young people are the church of tomorrow. Boy, my ears perked up, because I've said that many times. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about the importance of raising them up and teaching them and preparing them to shoulder, to be the pillars of the church tomorrow. But this pastor said something very insightful. He says, they're not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. They're members of this church right now. They're powerful and they're important and they're out there sharing the gospel. They're the light on the hill. And so therefore they should know. They're not some appendage that is attached to the church, and when you grow up, maybe you'll be a member of the church. No, right now, at this moment, you're the light of the world. And you know something? Maybe if we preach that a little bit more, or maybe if we taught that a little bit more, you know, we see this kind of phenomena that happens when our young people grow up, and it's almost like they just fall off the edge. You know, the culture comes in with this great sucking sound and just rips them right out of our hands. Well, maybe if we taught them from the very beginning that, no, wait a minute, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You have confessed and professed him. You are that city on a hill. You are the light of the world. You are a vital, important, integral part of this church. So I mean, that's one of the things that I want to say to our young people this morning. That resonated with me, and it hit home with me. But then the other thing that hit home, once again, very closely associated with what Jesus says in this passage, was a story that was actually the last pastor, and he was one of the guttural guys that every third or fourth word he was doing that sort of guttural spasm with his throat. He told an illustration, and I have to admit, I have never heard this illustration before, and it just simply captivated me. It was kind of hard to follow because of that method of delivery, but it stuck with me. Now, there's no way that I can tell you his illustration the way that he told it, so I'm not even going to try. I'm going to say it in my own words, embellish it as I normally would tell a story. But I want you to know, this is something that he told there, and it was just absolutely marvelous the way that it fits in here. As many good stories are, and Jesus would do this with his parables, they were built around what he knew and what was going on in the world around him. If you know anything about the economy of Eastern Kentucky, you know that it is virtually dependent upon coal. And one of the problems that exists up there is a decade ago or so, coal became a dirty word, and they shut the mines down and apparently didn't think about the impact it was going to have on the population there, because they were thrown into poverty, and that's the reason for a lot of the trouble and the drugs that goes on there. But his story was about coal, and it was about the way they transport coal from the mines to get it out to where it would be used. And it's always on trains, a coal train, he called it. And you know, they might have the mine up on the side of the mountain, and then they would load it in the trains there, and that train would wind around the mountain with a gentle incline until it got down to the valley. Well, this particular story was about a railroad crossing that was down there at the foot of the mountain. The track came around the bend and came right down through the middle of that, and then a road for vehicles came down the side of the mountain, a dirt road, and there was a crossing down there at the very bottom. Now, in those days, actually, this was countrywide originally, but much more recently there, They didn't have the automatic gates that we have at railway crossings, you know, that the train triggers and they come down in plenty of time to stop the traffic going both ways. In those days, they had flagmen, a flagman who would stand at the intersection where the road crossed the railroad tracks. And during the day, if there was any oncoming automotive traffic, he would flag them down with a big red flag. At night, they would use a lantern. And the lantern was the perfect way for them to warn people that a train is coming and you need to stop because, first of all, it's inside glass, so it's waterproof. And they would swing it in these big, broad arcs like that. And everyone knew that when you came to a railroad crossing, there's the light, the swing back and forth, that there's a train coming. And so you stop and don't try to cross the tracks. Well, this particular night, it was a dark and a stormy night. The wind was whistling down through the valleys and the rain was falling in sheets. And this particular flagman was at a crossing at the base of the mountain. And it was near the end of his 12-hour shift. And the pounding of the rain on the tin roof of his little shelter that was built right there by the tracks sort of lulled him to sleep. And he dozed off. Well, he was awakened by a screeching moan of the whistle of the train, and he knew that it was coming around the bend not more than a half mile away, and he panicked, and he grabbed his lantern, and he ran out of that because he knew it was just a matter of seconds before the train got there. So he ran right out into the rain without even putting his rain gear on, and sure enough, he looks up the road, and there are some headlights barreling down this muddy, dirt road right towards the crossing. So he stands right in the middle of the road and he begins to frantically wave his lantern, but it doesn't appear like those headlights are going to make any difference. They just keep on coming at the same speed. Now he can feel the ground rumbling underneath him and he knows that the train is approaching that crossing. And so he begins to yell, but the storm takes his voice away and he wildly swings that lantern so that this particular vehicle would stop, but it didn't stop. It wasn't until he actually was in the headlights of that vehicle that the driver slammed on his brakes, but it was too late. It was a muddy a road, and it slid right smack into the railroad crossing exactly the time that the train came by and hit it broadside. For just a flashing instant, a picture flashed on his mind that he'll never forget as the people on the bus realized what was happening and blood-curdling screams of terror mixed with their own horror as the train hit that bus and instantly everyone on board was killed. Well, the conductor called in the disaster and quickly an army of police and emergency medical people and volunteers, and of course the inspectors from the railway showed up, and the flagman was sitting on this bench outside of his shelter. The rain was falling and he didn't even care. He was grasping and holding that lantern tightly in his hand. And they came and they interrogated him about, what did you do? Did you get up? Did you go? Did you wave your lantern like you're supposed to? And the man could hardly speak through his sobs, but he said, yes, I waved my lantern. I waved it and I yelled, but they didn't stop. They didn't stop. Well, as they wrote their report, the accident was blamed on the driver of the bus, who was the pastor of the church that bus was filled with. They'd been to a revival on the other side of the mountain. And everybody except those who mourned the loss of their loved ones pretty much forgot it. But over the following weeks and actually months, if you drove across that crossing, you would see that same flagman sitting on that same bench with that same lantern clutched in his hands. And finally, his friends became concerned about him, and they stopped, and he got out and said, "What? Why are you holding on to this? You need to let it go. You did what you were supposed to do. You waved your lantern. It's not your fault." And the flagman looked up at them through terror-stained eyes, and he said, "Oh, yes, it is. It's all my fault. You see, I fell asleep. I didn't realize it till I got home and went over it in my mind. I fell asleep and I was panicked and I grabbed my lantern. And yes, I went out and I honestly told them, I waved the lantern as they came down, but my lantern was not lit. I forgot to light it. And so they never saw the light. They never saw me." Brothers and sisters, I don't know if that hits you the way it hits me. But you see, that story is a story about us, because Jesus tells you, emphatic you are the light of the world. You're the flagman. That bus is filled with this world, people who are headed towards a disaster far worse than simply losing your life in a train crash. Because that train represents condemnation in hell for all those who do not know the light of Christ. And you are that light. Now, I'm not telling you that it depends on you whether or not that bus goes into the abyss. But you have been given the privilege and the right to be the flagman, to be the light of the world, to be the city on a hill, to show the glories of the kingdom of heaven, because that gift has been given to you. What good is it if you hide it under a barrel? I'm not saying you lose your salvation. You know that's not true. But if you have been given the light and placed in this world so that you would be the same kind of pathway to the light out of darkness as Jesus was, if you place that light under a barrel, and there's all different kinds of ways you can do that. I mean, you can have dirty glass, you can be colluding with the world, you can be lost in sin, you can leave your lantern at home, you can hide it so that no one knows you're a Christian so they won't mock you or give you trouble about it. There's many ways of putting your light under a basket. But Jesus says, let your light shine so that all the world will see your good deeds and give glory to the Father. You're the light. You're the pathway between darkness and light. Therefore, keep your lanterns brightly lit. Because you never know when God is going to call on you to share that light with a dark and dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for all the times that we do exactly what Jesus warns us against doing, which is to put our light under a barrel. We all do it. We're too busy. We're in the wrong situation. We've got something else going on. We stuff our Christianity way down inside where people can't see it. But that is not what you have called us to do. You have called us to be that flagman, to make sure that our lanterns are brightly lit so that people can see it. It's not up to us to make sure that they enter the kingdom of heaven. Only you can do that. But you have called us to be the flagmen, the flagwomen, the purveyors of light, the city on a hill, the brilliant light on the lampstand. Lord, may we never forget that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.